All right, I want to welcome you all to the study tonight, and thank you for coming and fellowshipping with us over the internet. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and we're going to continue that study tonight in Romans chapter 4. Just to do a very quick review of the things that we've looked at so far. Romans chapter 1, Paul, like any good gospel presentation, he presents the lost state of the world, and he begins to talk about the situation that we're in and how man got to be that way, how man rejected God and refused to acknowledge him, refused to worship him and glorify him, and rather worshiped and glorified themselves. We see how Paul explains in Romans chapter 2 the judgment of God and how it doesn't matter who you are, that you cannot escape the judgment of God, that no one can keep the law. If they could, God would give them eternal life on the basis of their law keeping, but since we can't, there has to be a different way. And so at the end of chapter 2, and into chapter 3, really about halfway through chapter 3, you find everybody being left in a lost state. But then Paul begins to reveal this good news about how Christ came and was the propitiation, and Christ redeemed us, and he uses those terms in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. We spent a lot of time in that passage studying each of those terms and studying the things that were accomplished for us by Christ's death on the cross. And then we started Romans chapter 4. And Romans chapter 4 is showing us how not only is faith the issue today, but it's always been the issue. You know, you can go back to the Old Testament and you can get kind of confused about what the issue really was in salvation in the Old Testament. Was it that you brought all the right animal sacrifices? Was it that you did all the right things and kept the law perfectly? Well, if they had to earn salvation, then nobody was ever saved, because no one can earn salvation. In fact, the statement that the Apostle Paul makes at the end of Romans chapter 3, he says in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And he says that as a general statement. He doesn't say we conclude that now a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He just says that's how a man is justified. That's how someone is declared righteous by God, that it's by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, certainly in the Old Testament, works played a different part than what they do today. We live today under grace. All right. We have a set of instructions. We have a set of doctrine delivered to the Apostle Paul for us that is called the grace of God, and we live under those instructions. It tells us how to approach God. It tells us how to approach each other, how to approach ourselves, what to think about ourselves. And as we study and we learn that information, it works in us, that doctrine, that teaching works in us to transform us, to renew our mind, to make us into what God would have us to be. Now, in the Old Testament, they had a similar arrangement, only the doctrine that they were given to meditate on and to think about and to apply to themselves was called the law. They were under the law. And so even though they were saved by faith, they had the law that was there to sanctify and to cleanse them and to be their standard of life. All right? We have grace as that standard for us. They had the law as the standard for them. And Elements made a comment there. It kind of interests me when someone types in a comment and then doesn't wait for a response. Elements says, "No, we don't," or "Peter wouldn't have said grace is something we wait in hope for at 1 Peter 1:13. We hope in what we do not have and do not see. You twist the scriptures to your own destruction. Enjoy." Peter isn't writing to the body of Christ, and I know those of you who are in the room right now, you all understand that, and so it's not an issue. But when somebody understand that when somebody puts a statement like that in and then leaves right away, they're not interested in searching the scriptures. They're only interested in hearing their own self speak and then not giving anybody else a chance to speak in reply. But we understand that we do have grace right now. We are not waiting for grace. We have it, and we are under grace. It is our present possession. And Jeannie says, amen. Yeah, amen to that. Romans chapter 4 is making the point that it has always been faith that is the issue. I know sometimes dispensationalists are accused of a lot of things, and sometimes those accusations are true of dispensationalists. One accusation you might hear is that dispensationalism makes for more than one way of salvation. And, you know, to talk to some dispensationalists do that. There are some dispensationalists that make out as if in the Old Testament they were saved by keeping the law. As if in the Old Testament someone could not be saved unless he brought the right sacrifices, unless he was circumcised, unless he kept those things of the law. And, you know, if you hold to that doctrine, it presents some problems. What about Daniel the prophet, who never offered an animal sacrifice? He was in Babylon, never went back to Jerusalem. What about David, who committed murder for which there was no sacrifice? What about the Gentiles who get saved without being circumcised in the Old Testament? And there's many of them. You know, what about these people? And Paul, he uses Abraham as a great example, and the thrust of the passage is dealing with Abraham. But he also talks about David. And verse 6 says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Just before that, in the two verses before that, Paul gives these verses that are so great to use in sharing the gospel with somebody. I went to Romans 4:5 I don't know how many times Saturday as we went door to door and shared the gospel with people. Because you go, and one of the girls that was there with us, Rochelle Coffey, she said, I can't believe how many people are trusting in their works for salvation. And, you know, being brought up in a Christian home and being brought up in church and studying the Bible, you sometimes forget just how many people there are out there that believe that works are the issue. Virtually everybody, almost everybody we talked to on Saturday, when we would ask them something about how they thought they were going to get to heaven, they would start to talk about their work and talk about how they were good people, or they go to church, or they do this and they do that. And, you know, almost everybody that is out there that believes in a heaven or hell, that believes in God, when you ask them how they're going to get to heaven, they're going to start telling you about their works. And that's true, it's probably even more true of people that are sitting in churches. You know, you go to a church. If you were to just pick a church at random and go through that church and ask every person what they believe is required for them to go to heaven, you would find that the majority of people in the majority of churches believe that their works are what's going to get them to heaven. Now, it's not true of everybody in every church. It's not true of a majority of people in every church. A church that is preaching the Word of God, you may find a few people there that are trusting in their works. But hopefully the majority would be trusting in Christ for their salvation. And we know there are churches out there that preach the truth of the Word of God. Many of us attend such churches and are active in such churches, and we know that many and most of the people in our churches believe that it is Christ and what He did that saves them. But that's not true of people in general. And there are very religious people, very good people, that think that their works are enough to get them into heaven. However, Paul says, Romans 4:4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You'll notice that Paul uses the word imputed and counted and accounted. Those words, it's all the same Greek word. It means the same thing. It means to charge to an account. And in Romans 4:5, Paul says that, he says, first of all, that God justifies the ungodly. See, the godly don't need to be justified. And if somebody believes they're godly, if they believe they are righteous, they're never going to turn to God in order to receive righteousness as a gift, because they believe they already have it. They believe they've earned it. Christ said to the Pharisees about how he didn't come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. It's the sinner that needs to be saved. And if you ever go out and share the gospel, look for sinners, because you're going to find all kinds of religious people that think they're righteous by their works. And, you know, as long as they hold that notion, you aren't going to be able to share the good news with them, because they don't see any need for it. They think they've already received what they need to receive. I'll tell you that one of the hardest things for me is to encounter a sweet little old lady who believes that her works are going to get her to heaven. Because what you have to do in that situation is you have to show that person that they're lost, that they're wicked, that they're evil. And we, in our own human mind, we don't think that way. You know, we look at that lady and we see a sweet little old lady. But, you know, God sees the heart. And it doesn't matter how nice that little old lady looks. It doesn't matter how much time she spends in church. If she's trusting in her works to save her, then she is still in a state of wickedness and evil and rebellion toward God. Now, it's easy to, you know, go and talk to somebody that's obviously living in sin, you know, somebody that's a drug addict or an alcoholic or something like that. You know, it's easy to look at that person and realize they're a sinner and to tell them that they're a sinner. But, you know, it's hard. It's hard sometimes to tell people that they're sinners. But that's what we're called to do. That's what Paul spent 2.5 chapters here in the book of Romans doing, was showing that everybody's a sinner. And we need to show somebody that, but then we need to show them that God justifies the ungodly. He takes the ungodly and he declares them righteous by his grace. And it's to him that worketh not. And Host Keith says, I am not a sinner anymore. And, you know, you won't find a verse in the Bible where a saved person is called a sinner. Because when somebody believes on Christ, and they've been justified. Now, they were ungodly. God justified the ungodly, and then they become a saint. That's exactly right. And we are saints. You know, sometimes we sing the song, only a sinner saved by grace. Now, it's true that we were a sinner, but now we're saved by grace. Okay? As long as we continue to look at ourselves as sinners, and instead of as saints, we're going to continue to act like sinners. Now that, you know, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself as far as the book of Romans, because Paul goes into those issues in chapter 6, and that's exactly right, Keith. If you take a lost person who doesn't have a new nature and doesn't have the Spirit of God, and you give them grace, they're going to live it up to the hilt. They're going to take advantage of that grace. The only way grace can work is because God puts a new nature within us, and that's what legalists fail to understand. They say, well, you can't tell people that they can do whatever they want and still have eternal life, because if you do that, they're going to go out and live a life of sin. And the legalist is against that. But see, the legalist fails to realize that the saved person has a new nature in them. And that new nature responds to God's grace, and it's the old nature that responds to law. All right. And now, Keith, you made some true statements there. Now you're starting to put in some false statements. But we're going to move on. Here in Romans chapter 4. Come back to Romans chapter 4, verse 6. See, verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even trade, God takes your faith, counts it to you for righteousness. And then, verse 6, he says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man. Today we might say that just like David said. He says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, that's a quote. Let's go over to Psalm 32. And again, if I'm overlapping anything from last week, I apologize. Sometimes I do that because I'm teaching these lessons in several different places. But Psalm chapter 32, verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart." You see that that David put his trust in the Lord. David didn't put his trust in his own ability to keep the law. He didn't put his trust in his ability to please God, but he put his trust in God's mercy. And so David describes that blessedness of the man, the happiness of that man, and he says, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered," and he says that blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Same blessedness that David describes is the blessedness that we receive. Now, we understand a lot more about how God worked that whole situation, how God provides that salvation. We understand more than David did. David did not understand that God was going to take on human flesh and die for the sins of the world and offer eternal life as a free gift. David did not understand all of that. We understand it. You remember back in chapter 3 where Paul said, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested." See, it wasn't made clear before. Now, remember as well that these things are not mystery. They weren't kept secret before. They just weren't made clear. They were hinted at. They were typified and symbolized. But today they are made clear. Today they're declared plainly. And now we can have a full understanding. We can have more of an understanding than what David had about what David himself wrote. All right? Okay, now, let's go on. And I think we covered some of that last week. I'm pretty sure we did. So we're going to go on because David is kind of a side note in this chapter. Abraham is the thrust of the passage. And now Paul's going to get back to Abraham. And he says, "Cometh this blessedness," the same happiness, the same blessed state that David described, "cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." You see that now Paul is showing if circumcision and uncircumcision aren't the issue. Abraham was justified when he wasn't circumcised. And because of that special justification, and we talked about this as well last week, because of that special justification, because of how God dealt with Abraham, Abraham could be the father of both those who are uncircumcised and those who are circumcised, all those who believe. Belief is the issue in either case. For the circumcised, it wasn't enough for them to be circumcised. They had to be circumcised and believe. For the uncircumcised, they had to believe. It's faith that's the issue, and Abraham becomes that father of faith to everyone who believes, circumcised and uncircumcised. All right? Verse 12 says, "And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." All right, now verse 13. Now we're gonna start to get into some dispensational issues here, and I want you to hold your hand here in Romans 4, and I also want you to get Galatians chapter 3, because these two passages go together. It's gonna help us if we compare scripture with scripture, and understand some of the timeline as far as what's going on with Abraham. Verse 13 says, "For the promise that he, that Abraham, should be the heir of the world, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Now, there were promises given to Abraham and to his seed that they would inherit a land on the earth, that from that land they would rule over the world. That's why they become heir of the world. And you notice it says that Abraham specifically would be heir of the world. These things, they weren't promised through the law. The law hadn't been given yet. The law didn't come until Moses. Come, hold your hand here and come over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and let's start in verse 13. It says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Now, I was in a room earlier, and Wally was in there as well, and some of you others may have been in there too, where they were talking about covenants. And one of the men who was teaching, he made a statement somewhat to the effect that these covenants are, I think he used the word organic. You know, he was saying how they changed. He talked about how the covenant turned into something else, and it wasn't, you know, it wasn't just with the physical seed, but it was with anybody who would believe. And he was saying that we today become the Israel of God, and that we come under that covenant, that we're under the same covenant. In fact, he made the statement that it was all one covenant, all right? But notice what the scripture says about a covenant. Now, you know what a covenant is. A covenant is a contract. And just by reason, we know that if I make a contract with someone, and I, in my business, I'll make a contract with a client, and we put the terms of the contract in there, and I sign my name to it, he signs his name to it. Now, that contract becomes binding between the two of us. Now, I couldn't come back later and say, well, by making this contract, one of my clients is a company called New Past Press, all right? They're a publishing company. And I couldn't come later and say, well, I didn't really just mean that the contract was with New Past Press. I really meant that the contract was with all publishing companies everywhere. Now, you know that would be ridiculous. And if I tried to say that in court, I wouldn't get very far. If I tried to bring other companies under that contract that I made with one specific company. You see, a contract doesn't work that way. And here, this covenant that God makes with Abraham, Paul says, and really is God speaking in Paul, he says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." After I sign the contract and the client signs the contract, I can't go in and add things in or take things out of the contract. He can't go in and add things or take things out of the contract. When we sign it, it's set like it is. Now, I suppose that we could come back later and add things to the contract as long as we both signed it again. But one party to the contract can't come in and just change things without the other party's approval. All right? So when God makes a covenant, for instance, with the nation of Israel, it would be unjust, and we know if God is anything, he's just. He's completely just. But it would be unjust for God to come again later and say, well, really, even though I made this covenant with this people, this nation, I really meant anybody in any nation that believes. That would be unjust on God's part. And God is not unjust. Paul says even if it's just a man's covenant, once it's confirmed, once it's signed, you can't add or you can't disannul. And so these covenants that God made, when God makes a covenant with Israel, it's going to be fulfilled to Israel. When God makes a covenant to Abraham, it's going to be fulfilled to Abraham. And when he makes a covenant to Abraham's seed, it's going to be fulfilled to Abraham's seed. But notice what it says in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay. You notice he says the promise. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. There's a difference between a promise and a covenant. All right? A covenant may contain promises, but a promise is not necessarily a covenant. All right? If I promise to do something, that's not the same as signing a contract saying I'm going to do something. All right? So just think about that difference and be aware of it as you come to it. Sometimes there are covenants that are referred to as a covenant of promise, all right? But you notice it says that these promises were made to Abraham and his seed, and he defines who the seed is as being Christ. Christ is the seed. Christ is the seed to whom the promise was made. And verse 17 it says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul." As you read that verse, you may get a little bit confused about what exactly it's saying because of the grammar. The grammar is a little bit different than how we would say it today. What it's saying, the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, that's the Abrahamic covenant, right? The covenant God makes with Abraham. And then he says, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul. What he's saying is that the Mosaic covenant, the law, cannot disannul the Abrahamic covenant. All right? The law cannot do away with the promises made to Abraham. Now, what did Romans 4 tell us about those promises made to Abraham? Romans 4:13 said, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And the law, which comes later, it can't do away with that. All right? The law was a different and a separate contract made with the nation of Israel. It's not the same as the Abrahamic covenant. It's not the same. See, the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant on God's part. There was nothing required of Abraham. Now, Abraham, there was a seal of the covenant, which was circumcision. We talked about that being the seal of the righteousness that he had. But the covenant that was given to Abraham was given to him through the righteousness of faith. And it was not given to him on the basis of works. The law made promises on the basis of works. The law said, hold your hand here and just come back to Exodus 19. And I know we go to this passage a lot, but it demonstrates the nature of the law. Exodus 19 and verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, is that conditional or unconditional? It's conditional. It's conditional on them obeying God's voice indeed and keeping his covenant. See, it's an if-then. In fact, we in computer programming, an if-then statement is a conditional statement. That's what we call it, is a conditional. and this was a conditional covenant. The law is a conditional covenant, but the promise given to Abraham was an unconditional covenant. You see the difference? The one, God just says, this is what I'm going to do. The other one, God says, if you do, then I'll do. And we studied a while back, we spent a long time studying Leviticus 26 and all the things that God brought on Israel as a result of their failure to keep that covenant. So, back in Galatians 3, again, verse 17, that law, that conditional covenant that came later on, can't do away with the unconditional covenant previously given to Abraham. That promise is made to Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ. And the law is a separate contract, a separate conditional contract. And so the end of verse 17 says that it can't make that promise of none effect. Verse 18 says, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The point of the law, and Paul's going to get to that point next here in Galatians 3, the point of the law and the goal of the law was not so that Israel could receive the promise. Because when they entered into that contract, and the contract said, if we keep God's commandments, then we'll get these promises or these rewards, they couldn't keep that. They could not keep that covenant. They breached the contract. They couldn't keep it. And that was the point of the law. God knew that before giving them the law. He knew they couldn't keep it. And so if that law was given so that they could have eternal life, or if that law was given so that they could have the kingdom, or so that they could receive the promises, then nobody would receive them. It would have made the previous promises given to Abraham of none effect. But since it can't do that, that was not the purpose of the law. So what was the purpose of the law? Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions. All right? It was added because of their sins. Because they didn't have anything before that to point out sin except for a conscience, which was an imperfect indicator. We know that different people's consciences are different levels of development, different levels of maturity, and something that bothers one person's conscience may not bother another person's conscience. So a conscience is not a good standard of right and wrong. But God gives the law to point out wrong, to point out sin. And what it does is it emphasizes the promise that was made previously. Because you look at that law, and you start trying to keep that law, and if you're honest with yourself, you would say, I can't do it. I can't keep that law. So there must be some other way to approach God. And when they approach God in faith, the law, for them in the Old Testament, the law stopped being a burden to them, and it became a joy because they had faith in God, and they had love for God. They wanted to keep his law. All right? Now, they even at that point, they still couldn't do it. But the law was there to point them to God and to point them to faith. Now, for us today, the law points us to Christ. The end of the verse, it says that the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now, who was the seed that would come? That's Christ. The law was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. All right, now that talking about till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, when Christ came in his earthly ministry, he didn't receive the promises, did he? He didn't receive the world. He didn't become heir of the world. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that he had to die, he had to suffer the obedience of death before he could become that heir of the world. And so that's not a reference to his first coming, that's a reference to his second coming. If we were to take the mystery out of the way, if we were to take the Pauline epistles out of the Bible, you would go from, you have in the Old Testament, they're expected to keep the law. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ says, I've not come to destroy the law, I'm come to fulfill. He still tells them to offer animal sacrifices. He still tells them to keep the law. You would go into the book of Acts, where Peter and James and John are teaching them about eternal life, but then they're saying, okay, keep the law. All right? You would go from there into Hebrews, which is telling you about a new covenant. It's a new agreement, but it's still the same ordinances. It's still the same law, and from there you would go through the tribulation period into the kingdom, where it's still the same law. It's still the same commandments, but it's a new covenant then that's made with them. And it's the second coming that's in view here when it says that the law was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That's the second coming of Christ. And at that time, the law would be superseded by a new covenant, one where the people who committed sins under the old covenant, they would be now dealt with by the blood of Christ, and these people could enter into a new covenant with God, a new arrangement with God. The new covenant, even the new covenant, by the way, doesn't do away with the old covenant, or maybe I should, I guess in a certain way it does, but in a lot of ways it's like an addendum to the old covenant, because in the kingdom, they're still going to be keeping the same ordinances. It's still going to be the same feast days, the same animal sacrifices, the same Sabbath keeping and new moons and all those things. They'll be keeping all those things in the kingdom, but God will be causing them to keep them under an unconditional agreement. What God does is he removes the responsibility on their part to keep the law, and he gives them a new contract, a new covenant, where he works in them to make them keep the law. All right, that's the difference between the old and the new covenant. The old covenant said, if you do, then I'll do. And the new covenant says, I'm going to do some things so that you can and will keep my covenant. All right? So the law, even under that earthly program, the law was only intended to be a temporary thing. It was given until that time when Christ, the seed, would come. And so it says, wherefore then serveth the law? Galatians 3:19 again. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The angels, by the way, are very important to the law. The angels were, in some ways, they were enforcers of the law. That in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were pictures of cherubim all over the place. You had cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, you had cherubim on that inner covering of the tabernacle, and there were cherubim in the temple, and the angels, here it says the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The angels were involved in the giving of the law. They were involved in the enforcement of the law. They were very greatly involved with the law. And they were involved in protecting the nation of Israel, the covenant people. Angels today do not have the involvement with us that they had with Israel. Right? Angels today are primarily watching and observing us. I mean, they were very familiar with the law, but this idea of grace, even after 2,000 years now of the dispensation of grace, the angels are still learning about God's grace by watching you and I. And we don't have anything we can teach them about the law. But there's a lot that you and I can teach angels about grace, because an angel doesn't understand grace experientially, and angels never received grace from God. If they sinned, they came under judgment immediately. But they can see and understand and learn things about the wisdom of God and the grace of God through you and I. And so if we want to shirk our responsibility toward our fellow man to share the gospel with him and to live a godly life and to demonstrate Christ, we should at least think about the responsibility that we have toward the angels to demonstrate God's grace toward them. What an amazing thing that God could use us to teach angels. And, it's possible, very possible, that the creation of man just sparked an insane jealousy in Satan, because God, I know one guy who says that when God created man, he threw mud in Satan's eye. God takes this lump of dirt, forms it into a man, and puts him over the earth, which is the crown of his creation. I mean, God creates the earth in order to rule over all the creation from earth, from that planet. And he doesn't put the angels in control over the planet, but he puts this lump of dirt in control over the whole planet. And certainly, if you were an angel, that could make you become a little jealous, I think. And I think probably that happened with Satan. Satan took great joy in having man fall because man was so weak and God was putting so much emphasis on man. An angel in one night wiped out the Assyrian army, and I forget the number it gave. If I remember right, it was something like 185,000 in that army. Maybe it's more than what it was, but it was a huge army. And one angel wipes them all out in one night. The angels are much stronger than man is, much more powerful, much more beautiful, and yet God takes and puts this planet under the control of man. And God, you know, Christ didn't die for the angels. You know that? I suppose if he had wanted to, he could have instituted some plan to redeem the angels, but he chose not to do that. But he would come and die for mankind. And that you can see how that could make an angel jealous if he didn't love God, if he didn't put complete trust in God. You know, I think sometimes Christians get jealous over people that get saved on their deathbed or something like that, because that person has gone out and lived in the world all their life, and then they get saved and never do anything good in their life. And I think there's some Christians that look at that and say, that's not fair. I've been a Christian all my life, and I've done all these things, and he gets to go to heaven, and he didn't ever do anything for God. And if we're that way, you can imagine how these angels would think. But the angels learn about God's grace through us. Now, I spent more time on that point than I wanted to, but I trust you understand the point. The angels were very much involved in that giving of the law. The mystery was a complete secret to them. They didn't know anything about it, and they today are not as involved with man as what they were in the Old Testament. But you see that this law was given. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 20 says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Another one of those great questions that the Apostle Paul asks. He tries to get us to think. He says that the law was given to be a temporary thing. It's given 430 years after the promise. It can't do away with the promise. So he asks the question, is it against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness has been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The point with Abraham, and the reason why Paul uses Abraham so much here in Romans and in Galatians, is that Abraham believed. And Abraham received promise, received blessing from God solely on the basis of belief. And so Abraham becomes the father of all them that believe. Come back to Romans chapter 4. Verse 13 again says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You see, Abraham was going to receive these things by faith, not by law, but by faith. Verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. You see, he's saying the same thing that he said in Galatians. If the ones who are of the law, if they're the heirs, if you become an heir by keeping the law, then faith is empty. It's unnecessary. You wouldn't need faith. And he says the promise, if the promise was given to Abraham through the righteousness of faith, well, if keeping the law makes faith void, then the promise is made of none effect. Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. To transgress is to step over a line. To the word that's used in other places is the word trespass. You know, we have a lot of signs up around here. This is a real popular hunting area, and so there's a lot of signs up saying no hunting or trespassing. And to trespass means you step over that boundary line onto somebody else's property. And to transgress or to trespass, to transgress the law is to step over that line of the law. And if there is no law, if there are no boundary lines, if there is no, you know, I mean, if you were to go to some place where none of the land had been surveyed and there were no boundary lines and nobody knew where their land started or stopped, somebody couldn't put up no trespassing signs because they wouldn't know where you were trespassing. If there's no line to step over, you can't trespass, you can't transgress. And so the law is given to show where the line is. The law is given to point out someone's sin and to show them that they can't get there by the law. And the reason for that is that our tendency is to try and get there by law. And so God had to teach us a lesson through the law. He had to teach us that we can't get there in that way. Verse 16, therefore is a conclusion. When you come across that word, therefore, it's going to say, you know, in logic, you say you have if, or you have A and B, therefore C. If A, then B, you know, you have those kinds of things that you draw a conclusion based on the logic. If A equals B and B equals C, therefore A equals C. Therefore is giving us a conclusion, the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. To the end would mean like with the purpose, with the end in mind, that the promise would be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. When God gives the law covenant to Israel and says, if you do this, then I'll do this. And when the blessing becomes dependent on man's obedience, the promise is not sure because there's some question left as to whether you'll be able to perform your part of the bargain. Now, when God makes a promise and just says, this is what I'm going to do, that's something that's completely sure because it's based just on the trustworthiness of God, and we know that he's always trustworthy. He cannot lie. So if God makes a promise, an unconditional promise, it's something that's absolutely sure. The promise he makes to Abraham is absolutely sure because it doesn't require any obedience on Abraham's part. It just says what God's going to do. But the law that's given to Moses isn't like that. The law that's given to Moses says, if you do, then I'll do. And by implication, if you don't do, then I won't do either. And so there's a question left as to whether they'll actually receive it because they have to keep their part of the bargain before they get the blessing. God wanted the promise to be sure. He wanted it to be something that they would absolutely receive. And so it can't be the ones who are of the law that are the heirs. It has to be those that are of faith because that's the only way the promise could be sure to the seed. All right? So God designed this thing, and the more you delve into it, sometimes it can get confusing because you've got all these different things going on, and you've got people living under law and people living under grace, but even the people under law were saved by grace, and even the people who were under law had to have faith, and you know, and these things get confusing, but the more you delve into it, the more you see this wisdom of God in this overall plan. And we can see that more today because we have the completed revelation of the mystery. We can see that in a way that people in the Old Testament couldn't see. We can see it in a way that Peter and the 12 couldn't see while they were walking with Christ on the earth. We can see it in a way where we get an overview of the whole plan. That's why Paul is spending this time talking about Abraham. Now, I know there are people that are going to come along and they're going to say, well, you see, Paul was just saying that it's one covenant, right? Covenant theology says it's just one covenant all through the Bible, a covenant of grace. Well, no, you go back and you see there are different covenants. If the law was added, that means it's something separate from the covenant given to Abraham. There are different covenants in the Bible. And like we talked about earlier, a contract is made with a specific party. It's not something that just kind of flows from one person to another and one group to another, and you can't make a covenant with one person and then say, but I really meant somebody else. You can't do that. There are different covenants in the Bible given for different purposes, but this covenant with Abraham is how eternal life is determined. This covenant with Abraham is how righteousness is determined, and it's something that's by faith. That's the overarching plan. Now, you and I today, we aren't under a covenant with God. God, there's no contract that God has made with us. We are under God's grace. God shows his grace to us because he desires to, not because he's bound to by a contract. And we certainly aren't under a contract like Israel was, where when we mess up, God's going to curse us and bring all kinds of bad things on us. I know people think that. I know you'll hear preachers preach that. And when natural disasters happen, people say, oh, it was the judgment of God on those people, you know. But Jesus Christ bore all of our iniquity. Jesus Christ bore all of our sin. And if the price has already been paid, then God's not going about punishing us for our sin today. He's not going to require more payment than what Christ already paid. Right? That's why we live. We don't just receive grace as like a time to time thing, or you know, something we receive when we do the sacraments or whatever. But we receive grace as the operating system for the day. It's God's grace that we operate under, and we can see, again, we can see this overarching plan of God. We can see that faith was the issue in every dispensation, and faith was what made Israel's promises sure to them. Faith is what makes our promises sure to us, that it's not by our works, it's by God's grace that we have anything that we have. Let's just finish out to the end of the thought there in Romans 4, verse 17. Says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Abraham is your father and my father, as much as he was the father of Isaac and Jacob and the rest of them. He is our father because he is the father of faith. He's the father of all them that believe. Now, that doesn't mean that we're Israel. It doesn't mean that we're going to inherit the land in Palestine. It doesn't mean that, you know, you got all kinds of weird theories that go on. There's the idea of British Israelism, that the Europeans or people of European descent are actually Israel. And then there's replacement theology, which says the church replaces Israel. And then there's the theology that says that we become a part of Israel. But the truth is that Abraham is our father without us being a part of Israel at all. Abraham is our father because he's the father of all them that believe, circumcision, uncircumcision, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. You remember we saw in Galatians 3 that it said that the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, and said, and not to seeds as of many, but to thy seed, which is Christ. Everyone who believes, and I'll go so far as to say that anyone who believed in any dispensation was in Christ. They were in the seed. And if the promise is made to Abraham and to his seed, and Jesus Christ is, according to Matthew chapter 1, he is the son of Abraham and the son of David. If we are in Christ, and Christ is the seed, and Christ is the son of Abraham, then we are children of Abraham as well. See, that's how Abraham can be our father without us being Israel, because we're in Christ. And we, as members of his body, we are the children of Abraham, just as much as the children of Israel were the children of Abraham. In fact, more so than some of the children of Israel, because they were not actually children of Abraham because they didn't have faith. And so in any dispensation, it's faith that makes you a true child of Abraham. And Abraham is the father of the Jews. He's the father of the Gentiles who believe. He is our father. We can hold to that without clouding the distinctions between Israel and the body of Christ, without clouding the distinctions between the earthly program and the heavenly program. And I'm not sure, you know, I know sometimes you think about these things and it is difficult to get it all straight in our mind. You know, some people will ask questions, well, you know, if we're the seed of Abraham, then why shouldn't we inherit the land? Why shouldn't we be those people? And I know it's difficult to understand. We have to believe all of the Word of God. And even when it doesn't seem to make sense, we have to believe when God tells us that we have a heavenly hope, we believe that. And so we aren't looking for a hope on the earth in Palestine. We're looking for a hope in heaven. But we also have to believe the Word of God when it tells us that we are the children of Abraham and that we are his seed and that we are in Christ who is his seed. And the whole point there, the whole point in making that issue, the fatherhood of Abraham, is to show that faith has always been the issue. It was the issue in Abraham's day, it was the issue in David's day, and it's the issue for you and I today. No matter what dispensation you live under, faith was the issue. Now, today God calls us to have faith in a specific thing, and that's that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and he says if we'll trust that we have eternal life as a free gift, that we become members of his body, that his spirit comes to dwell in us, that we have a hope to look forward to of spending eternity not on the earth, but in heaven with him. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of these things, and we thank you for that great example that you've recorded for us in your word of Abraham. We thank you for the privilege of calling Abraham our father by faith and of walking in that same faith that Abraham had. We pray that not only would we have the faith of Abraham, but that our faith would be a true faith like Abraham's was, and that our faith would not just be an inward thing, but that it would become an outward thing as well, that we would allow you to work through us. And we thank you for the free gift of eternal life. We pray we would never take it for granted, but always be thankful and grateful for that gift, never trying to repay you for it, but serving you just out of gratefulness and thankfulness for what you've done for us. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we'll